Christ, chapter 6, our union with Christ. Now, I was interested in the remarks that our brother here made about chapter 7, because if you look at the sheet that you've got, if I could begin just a little lower down, where it says, notice in chapter 7, 40 times you get either I, me, or my in chapter 7. In chapter 8, 20 times you get the phrase the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, whatever it is. I think that's very significant. In chapter 7, the apostle rightly considers the human predicament. In chapter 6, he's painted the picture of the ideal. The freedom which is ours in Christ Jesus. Freedom from sin and death and hell. Freedom to be holy. To be like Christ. To be saints. But in chapter 7, of course, he has to consider the frailty of his own human nature, and in particular, in the latter part of that chapter, he is thinking about the two natures and the battle that there is. Now, before we come to that, let me go back to the top of the sheet. I would think myself that chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the most basic chapters in the Bible for any Christian to get to grips with. What does it begin with? No condemnation, or, if you like, complete forgiveness. That's what it begins with. There is now no condemnation. It begins with complete forgiveness. You do realize, don't you, that it's very easy for Christian people to carry their pre-Christian guilt over into their Christian lives. You know, don't you, that it's easy for Christian people to live haunted by things that happened before they were converted. And when we're counseling people and teaching and preaching and praying for people, I think we need to remember that what happened to us in our earlier years, often when we're children and teenagers, makes such an indelible impact upon us. It stays with us. Even when we're converted. And I think we need to remember that, because people do carry over into their Christian lives guilt, a sense of shame. Yes, they have believed in Christ, but still, those scars, those memories are there. And I think we need to keep on impressing ourselves and impressing those we're working with that when God forgives, it is a complete forgiveness. And that the cleansing blood cleanses us from all sin. And that the memories too can be blotted out. And the scars too can be healed over. Now, chapter 8 proceeds with the theme of no defeat. No defeat. Look at verse 37. In all these things we have complete victory, says the Good News Bible. So the chapter begins with complete forgiveness, and it proceeds with the theme of complete victory. We need to keep that ideal in front of our minds, and we should not be frightened to sing the kind of hymn that our brother chose for us to sing before I got up to speak. There's no need for us to enter into any debate or discussion about sinless perfection. What we're looking for is what was mentioned this morning, the wonderfully expulsive power of the Spirit of Christ, of the Spirit of God. That we can be so yielded, that we can be so open, that the Spirit of God does fill us and does expel emotions and attitudes, words and actions that are sinful. But we're not into the realms yet of sinless perfection. And where does the chapter end? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There is complete security. Whoops, I'm on dangerous ground now. But the chapter ends with complete security. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You know, not many of you have served perhaps on the MRF committee, and not many of you have served on as many committees as I have. I can remember when I was chairman of the Association of Christian Teachers in Great Britain. The one thing I used to dread on the agenda was the any other business, because I saw it separating me from a wonderful tea in the dining room at home and Desert Island Discs with Roy Plumley and his guest, and a leisurely walk with the dog across the common. And I used to dread any other business. It was the thing that separated me from those things, from not just minutes, but sometimes for hours. And when you get to the end of chapter 8, the apostle has to end up with the phrase, "There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord." And what I think I would want to say here is this. We have to remember, and we have to help other people remember, that whatever experiences we are going through, wherever the road that God has mapped out for us leads, it cannot take us beyond the power and the reach of the love of God in Christ Jesus. This came home again to me afresh at the beginning of December when I was in hospital, sitting sometimes 12 hours a day with my aunt as she went into unconsciousness and came out again. And in that terrible state, every day she said to me, "You know, Brian, God is so wonderfully good, I can't put it into words." We never, never can be so far away or be in such a difficult circumstance or be in such darkness that we're beyond the power and the reach of the love of God. And she said to me also every day, she said, "You know, Brian, it's wonderful." She said, "In so many ways I can see God is working everything out according to his plan." Well, there was someone who understood that last verse in Romans. That even in her particular situation of hopelessness, physically speaking, she could still see that the loving purpose of God was being worked out, and she wasn't beyond it. She was right in the center of it, as her whole known world at that time began to shut and close with a bang. She saw that she was right there in the center of God's love working on her and in her and through her. So this is Romans 8, one of the most fundamental chapters that we need to get to grips with, and which we must allow to get to grips with us. This chapter must get to grips with us. Now, in this chapter, he mentions the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, 20 times. But that is not to say that the Apostle Paul has a separate gospel of the Spirit. He doesn't. Nor is it to say that he has a gospel of some kind of second, higher blessing associated only with the Spirit. He is at pains in this epistle and his other epistles to let it be known that we have the Spirit because Christ died. And we have life in the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit has joined us to the living Christ. There is no separate gospel of the Spirit. And he makes it plain in all of his teaching that any link we have with Christ is through the Spirit. Knowledge is not enough. Grace is essential. Doctrine is not enough. It is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that is essential. And so, as we teach about salvation and as we teach about the Christian life, we must make sure that we keep together the Son and the Spirit, and that we give to them their respective roles. Now then, the human personality is a battlefield. If you're familiar with Romans 7 and Romans 8, you will understand already that there are two natures at work, says Paul. The old nature and the new nature. The old man and the new man. I'm reminded of some poetry, and I'm trying to remember it, and it's just come to me that I can't get the exact words, but someone who is reflecting upon themselves that they are two persons. And I think that in our saner moments we often recognize this, don't we, even as Christians, that we are two persons. However long we've been Christians, We sometimes do get caught up and brought to a halt to realize that there are two persons operating sometimes. Shouldn't be, but there often are. Then, of course, he talks in these chapters, and particularly in chapter 8, about the two laws. There is the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and those two laws are at work in this human battlefield. But that isn't all, is it? Because if you look at verse 5, there are two directions. For those who live as their human nature tells them to live have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to live have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. There are two directions. You go in two directions, you see. And there are two minds, according to verses 5 and 6. To have your mind controlled by what human nature wants will result in death. To have your mind controlled what the Spirit wants will result in life and peace. So there are not only two minds, there are two destinations. If you come to visit me from wherever you come in the country by train and come to London to get the train from Waterloo to where I live, there are two destinations on the board because the train is in two halves. One half goes to Reading and the other half breaks off at Ascot and goes to Aldershot to call at Camberley. There are two destinations. You have to be very careful which part of the board you read and which part of the train you get in. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Watch out, he says, there are two destinations, there are two boards. You want to watch which one you're reading, which one is flicking in your mind here. But not only that, according to verses 7 and 8, there are lots of relationships as well. And so a man becomes an enemy of God when his mind is controlled by what human nature wants. For he does not obey God's law, and in fact he cannot obey it. Those who obey their human nature cannot please God. You see, you're either an enemy of God or you're a friend of God. You're either pleasing God or you're displeasing God. There are these two relationships. And then in verses 9 and 11, there are two sets of controls. But you do not live as your human nature tells you to live. You live as the Spirit tells you to. Here are the two control factors, either the human nature or the Spirit of God. And this is the battlefield. It's a complicated scene, isn't it? Two natures, two laws, two different directions, two minds, two destinations, two sets of relationships, two sets of control factors. And that's the battlefield. And this ought to remind us that the mind is very important. And John Stott has a very useful little booklet on the mind and the care of the mind and the feeding of the mind. There's a minister who is now supernumerary. Ralph Kirby wrote the Methodist Bedside Book, lives out at Mortimer near Reading, preaches in our church in Frimley Green occasionally, and I remember him saying on one occasion, the mind is not so much a debating chamber for ideas as a picture gallery for images. And he's right. It isn't quite so much words or ideas which capture our minds, but images, pictures. Now then, what sort of age do we live in? We live in a very visual age. Images now are more readily available and more effective, make more impact than they have ever done, don't they? And have you ever stopped to think of the images that are being poured into the minds of our young people? I'd like you to think about it for a while. Because it is images which are dominant in the human mind, not words, images, pictures. That's why page 3 of The Sun is so important to our young people, isn't it? Or some of you don't know what I'm talking about. You do. No? You do. Oh, brother, don't confess too soon. Yes. No, you know what I'm talking about. This is why it is so important to the young people. The image, the picture, the visual impact. And you see, isn't it interesting that people in the media also realize that you can create pictures by the way in which you use words. Now then, said the apostle, when we came with the gospel to you Thessalonica people, we didn't come with crafty words to create false pictures or anything like that, or to give false ideas. Now then, you watch the way in which our young people are being subjected to the use of words to create particular images, as well as picking up images from the video. I was with my third year bottom set in maths last term, and one morning one of the least able boys in the group could not stop talking for the whole of the 1 hour and 10 minute double period about the video horrific violence that he had seen the previous night. It was involved with sort of ghoulish things and the splitting open of someone's head and all sorts of things like that, you see. And it's the visual, it is the image in the mind. The mind is very important. And that comes out here in Romans 8. It's not the only important thing or necessarily the most important thing. But now I want you to think about that this weekend and as you go away, as to how important it is that people feed their minds on the right things, the right words, the right images. That Christian education, and I'm not talking about Christian schools versus state schools, I'm talking about the church's responsibility to feed the minds of its people through a program of wholesome Christian education. So when is the battle won? When is the battle won? Right, well, look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. The deliverer has now entered the arena of the battle. The deliverer is now on the battlefield at work. If you pick up a stone and throw it into the air, it rises gracefully until eventually gravity stops its rise and brings it back to the earth. The law of sin and death. But if you pick up a little bird and gently throw it up into the air, it goes up and up and up and stays there. Why? Because there is a new law inside that bird, taking it away and above and beyond the law of gravity. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Got it? Now this is the great privilege of being a Christian. That God has entered the battlefield, but he's come right into human personality, and now it is God in the form of the Spirit, you see, who now takes us up on the upward path. There is now this new motive power within to carry us up, and the law of sin and death which would drag us down is now beaten by a higher, greater law at work. It's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? Wonderful. Verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like man's sinful nature to do away with sin. God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit, not according to human nature. Ah, here we are. This new law, this new power that is carrying us up, is of such a quality that we can now actually begin to fulfill the law. Not through self-effort, but by the power of the Spirit in us, enabling us to be obedient. And here in these verses, he has the incarnation, the atonement, and the giving of the Spirit in these two verses. When is the battle won? The battle is won when you and I reap the benefits and blessings of the incarnation, the atonement, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then let's move to verses 9 and 12. But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. You live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And then in verse 12, so then, my brothers, we have an obligation, but not to live as our human nature wants us to. divinity can conquer. And if we will allow him, he will conquer. Now I want to look at the first four verses of this chapter again. And first of all, in verse 1, let us look at the believer's position. Forgiven in union with Christ Jesus. That is our position. Forgiven and in union with Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to contemplate. You see these dramas on television, you read your novels, and the delight that people have when they're called to be in partnership with someone, in law perhaps, or in business, to be a co-director and all this jazz. Here is God, in the work of salvation, bringing us into union with Christ Jesus, to be united with him. God views us as in Christ. It is Christ's righteousness now which clothes us. And our response to that is that in daily living we should adorn that position. And the apostle brings that out in his letters to Timothy. We should adorn that position. And then look at verse 2. There is this power now in our lives. It is not our power, it is the power of the Spirit of God. It's not a tap that we turn, but there's this power which God gives. And what is our response? Our response is to yield to that power, to yield to it. Those of you who know anything about wrestling, or some of those other martial arts that are becoming popular on television, know that sometimes the best thing to do when confronted with power, if you're not going to get broken, is to yield to it, isn't it? Now I would suggest that here is another truth that must come home to all of us, that we can so face God that his power could break us if we're not careful. But we need to yield to that power, because it is a creative, rescuing, redeeming, restoring power, a renovating power, renewing. We need to yield to it and to let that power take us as and where it will. And then verse 3. Look at the price paid for our salvation. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like man's sinful nature, to do away with sin. You see, God didn't work out our salvation in heaven by means of an algebraic equation or geometric theorem. And he could have done that, couldn't he? He could have written something on heaven's blackboard. But you see, God came to the point where man, at a particular point, had come into sin. Man in his human nature, through the misuse of his will, and by pride and greed, sinned in the body and fell. So God came to earth with a nature like our sinful nature, but in control of his will, in the way that Adam wasn't, and worked out salvation where the original thing had gone wrong. God didn't just write an algebraic equation on heaven's blackboard and say, that's man's salvation and I'll give it to him like that. God said, I'll show them. I will come to the very situation in which they first found themselves, and I will show them that there I can work out salvation for them. And you see, when you go into the woodwork room in my school, or the metalwork room, or the domestic science room, or the needlework room, when the batter is burnt, or the wood has been miscut, or the metal is misshapen, the teacher who knows his or her stuff goes to the kid where it's all gone wrong, and with the kid, again, right there, says, we put it right, and does it there. And doesn't just rewrite the recipe on the board and says, well, if you did this, it would come right. Or get the basic woodwork textbook out and say, well, here it is, this is the correct way of doing it. And no, the teacher gets there and does it with the kid and puts it right with the kid. And this is what God has done. And then in verse 4, God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and not according to human nature. We're grateful for the price that was paid. That's our response to Christ coming and taking a nature like ours and being crucified on the cross. And here is the great purpose of God, and here we are to cooperate with God in that purpose. To live now according to the Spirit. Which brings us now to the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, I'd like to offer you two secrets here, one from verse 5 and one from verse 13. In verse 5, for those who live as their human nature tells them to live have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to live have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. Aspiration. To what do you aspire in life? Upon what have you set your mind and heart? I've got a prefect at school who over the last few months has been helping me in the garden and around the house on some fairly major jobs. And his mind and his heart are totally set on being a chef. He's even thought of a particular ship in the P&O cruise fleet that he would like to be a chef on board, for instance. But his mind is so set that he's been thinking it all out and how he can be a chef and all the steps and where he could be a chef, where it would be best to be a chef, where he'd get most satisfaction. His mind is set on it. Okay, Christian people. Aspiration. That's one of the secrets. Verse 13. For if you live according to your human nature, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you kill your sinful actions, you will live. Second secret, mortification. The process of dying to live. Things have to be put to death. John Wesley was quite blunt on one occasion. He said that for some things in this life, there is only one radical cure, and that is death, and he was right. And in the spiritual realm, this is right. There is only one cure for some things. Some things in life have to be put to death. A man in a village, not very far from the little village I live in, had a wife who was a Christian. poor lady, what she suffered over the years. But she prayed on, and eventually her husband was converted. And they were renovating their little chapel. It wasn't a Methodist chapel. They were renovating their little chapel at the time. And just out the back in the yard was all this rubbish. And he was quite honest. And he said, well, he said, you know what's going to have to happen now I'm converted. I'm going to go home and I'm going to bring all the magazines that I bought from the newsagents, all the hard porn, and we're going to burn it out the back. And they did it deliberately. And he died to it, there and then. And you may have to die to one or two things, however long you've been in the Christian life, because it's amazing how these things creep up on you, isn't it? To hold you in bondage. Even the best things in life. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit as revealed in this chapter? Verse 13. The Holy Spirit is given to subdue the flesh. To put down the mutinous elements. Oh, now then. Just come into my mind. I must find it in the Holy Spirit section of the hymn book. We don't sing it very often, not often enough. Where are we? Oh dear. Create all new, our wills control, subdue the rebel in our soul. It's not easy, you know, but that's the Spirit's work, to subdue the flesh, to put down the rebel elements in the human personality. And sometimes you have to come to a weekend like this to get it sorted out. Perhaps that's one of the things that you need to sort out if you come to the time prayer for revival tonight. Verse 14. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Not those who stand with their hands in the air or profess to have particular gifts of the Spirit or have a tongue now and again or a vision, so much as those who are led by the Spirit are God's sons and daughters. Why? Because the great test is the ethical test. That's right, brother. 80 quid, it's an ethical test.
Right.
It's an ethical test, it's a moral test, isn't it? 1 John. The whole of 1 John says that Christianity is judged by the ethics that it produces, by the adherence to truth and honesty. And the test as to whether we really do have the Spirit is ultimately an ethical test. Are we led by the Spirit? Where are we led? In paths of righteousness? That is the ethical test, isn't it? Is the Spirit making us like Christ? Pure, holy, righteous, upright, truthful, honest. Verses 15 and 16. For the Spirit that God has given you does not make you a slave and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's sons, and by the Spirit's power we cry to God, Father, my Father. God's Spirit joins himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. The Spirit witnesses to our sonship, that we are the children of God. Father, my Father. Don't know what we're going to do when they remove all the sexist language from the Bible. It's going to be a bit difficult, isn't it? This is an important point here, the Spirit witnessing to our sonship. People who get into trouble in the Christian life, who don't have assurance, who don't quite understand their relationship to God, we've got to help them here. And you see, we need to pray for these people who are being converted through Billy Graham's ministry this year, or through Lewis Palau's ministry in Mission London, that the Spirit of God will witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. I'm increasingly choosing one hymn in the services that I'm leading these days, 363. Oh, you'll notice that all the hymns we've sung have been Wesley hymns. I'm increasingly choosing 363. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see. Who did for every sinner die hath surely died for me. Your books of apologetics are very good. Michael Green's books and all that, you know, Francis Schaeffer, all these about God and proving God and all that's all wonderful. But you see, Charles Wesley understood that you could have as many books of apologetics and proofs about anything in the Christian life, but it's the Spirit of God, actually, who shows you. No man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless thou take the veil away and breathe the living word. I don't care how much Bible study you put your new converts through, but unless your church prays that the Spirit of God will teach them that word, then, only then, we feel our interest in his blood. You can shout from the pulpit at the top of your voice about the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ, but it's only when the Spirit of God whispers those words in their minds and hearts that they'll get the message. Oh, that the world might know the all-atoning Lamb. Spirit of faith, descend and show the virtue of his name. Grace which all may find, the saving power impart, and testify to all mankind, and speak in every heart. Inspire the living faith which whosoe'er receives, the witness in himself he hath, and consciously believes. The faith that conquers all, and doth the mountain move, and saves whoe'er on Jesus call, and perfects them in love. A moment of truth from me. The sooner the Methodist Revival Fellowship gets back to that hymn, the better. We could have 20 Mission Englands this year, but unless that happens, it will be of no avail. I don't care what programs we have in the churches, unless we are praying along those lines and believing that that's where the victory is won, nothing's going to happen worthwhile. And what we are supposed to be doing as a fellowship, and must continue doing as a fellowship, and must major on as a fellowship, is praying down the Spirit of God along those lines. You and I can share as much as we like of our own experience and our own understanding, but until the Spirit of God actually speaks those words in a human heart and writes them on the heart, that's the new covenant, isn't it? I will write my law on their hearts. It's the inward work of the Spirit. You know, all our efforts are going to be wasted. And then look at verse 26. The Spirit also comes to help us, weak that we are. The Spirit also comes to help us, weak that we are, says the Good News Bible. And you know, when you look at the servant pictures in Isaiah, he doesn't break off the bruised reed or put out the smoking flax, does he? And here is the Spirit's ministry, it is the same. Weak though our faith may be, weak though our prayer life may be, weak though our efforts may be, weak the effort of my heart, The Spirit is there to help us. Now here again, you see, as a fellowship we need to be praying. And so many of our people need help, don't they? The Spirit's help. And of course, in particular here in verse 26, it is help in prayer. For we do not know how we ought to pray. I mean, when you look out at your street where you live, you hardly know what to pray some mornings, do you? When I take my dog for a walk and I go past the old people's bungalows on a Sunday morning at about 8:30, I hear such a shouting and a screaming and a banging of doors and that at one another in some of those places. I think, well, you know, life, what on earth do you pray for these people? The state they've gotten into. I look at some of the boys and girls I shall see on Monday in school. They've got six sets of grandparents. There have been three divorces. What do you pray? What do you pray? We don't know what to pray. Well, let's tell God we don't know what to pray. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to pray. And then we might find out what it means to be praying in the Spirit. Sorry, have I gone on too long? I'll hurry up. And then verse 27. And God, who sees into the hearts of men, knows what the thought of the Spirit is. For the Spirit pleads with God on behalf of his people and in accordance with his will. The Spirit of God is pleading for us with God the Father. The Spirit of God is praying for us. So, you see, the heading at the top of the sheet that you're working on now, dutifully filling in all your notes, the power of holiness, delivered and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. A brother was talking to me on the way to coffee this morning after the first session about this, how do you keep it up? And you know, and how do we keep it up? We don't keep it up. We don't keep it up. We just open ourselves to the Spirit of God for him to come right in with his power to lift us up.